Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is not something concocted by humans, conjured up through the intellect of man, but it was divinely delivered to us through you, who became a man, Jesus. And so, as we consider these things, Lord, I pray that our courage for you and for the gospel would be steeled inside of us, and that we would realize that there is no other gospel, that this is it. This is the hope of mankind. And you've entrusted this treasure to us. So may we steward it well, and Lord, speak to us through the scriptures this morning. Lord, for those who are skeptical about these things, about religion and faith and all that kind of stuff, I pray that you would speak to them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was quite pleased to see that the Supreme Court is likely to overturn Roe versus Wade because of, yeah. Those of us who believe what the Bible says about life, we can only conclude that a baby from the time of conception is a human being and therefore should be protected. But of course, many people, especially on the political left, are extremely upset by this. I was listening to a podcast last week, and they played a clip from a daytime talk show where one of the hosts was just going off on how terrible this is, that the Supreme Court would make such a heavy-handed decision. Now, I'll not give you her last name to protect her identity. Her first name's Whoopi. But but she said essentially, how dare they tell me what to do with my body? How dare they cram their religion down my throat? It has nothing to do with religion. It's a choice between me and my doctor and my baby. Now, I think that was a slip of the tongue because obviously the baby has no say in an abortion. But the person on the other side of the issue tried to push back, pointing to the science we now have and in the development of the baby within the woman, all of that, but Whoopi was having none of it. And to her, no one has the right to help to tell her what's right for her in her body. So Whoopi's epistemology, remember we talked about this, epistemology is not what you believe, but how you believe what you believe. What's the foundation of your belief? What can you point to go, this is why I believe this is true? And so her epistemology is based upon her heart. And what she thinks and what she feels are the determining factors in what she deems to be true, virtuous, and morally right for her. In Tim Keller's commentary on Galatians, he recounts the 1964 presidential election where Lyndon Johnson was running against Barry Goldwater. Lyndon Johnson, the Democrat, Barry Goldwater, the Republican. And Barry Goldwater's campaign slogan was, "In your heart, you know he's right." Now, Barry Goldwater, if you're old enough, you know this, but he was made out to be kind of a loose cannon. Like, man, if he gets access to the button, the nuclear button, like, it could be World War III, right? And so the opposition, Lyndon Johnson and the Democrats, came up with the counter slogan to, "In your heart, you know he's right." And they said, "No, in your guts, you know he's nuts." But our postmodern, post-truth culture, it recoils at the idea of objective truth. Truth is not objective, it's subjective, they say. So each person has their own truth. So a classic example from just a few years ago, Rachel Dolezal. She grew up in Lincoln County, Montana, to Caucasian parents, At some point in her life, Rachel determined that she wanted to be more associated with and connected to African-American culture and ethnicity. And so she talked about the difficulty, quote, of being socially conditioned to be limited to whatever biological identity was thrust upon me. So over time, she altered her appearance and she sort of pursued a course in life where somehow she was in line with who she was wanting to be and trying to be. And ultimately, she became the president of the NAACP. And, you know, I think this is probably 5-6 years ago, she had to step down in shame when it was discovered that she was actually, quote, white and not, quote, black. And so she said, when questioned about this, how she could consider herself a black person when her parents are clearly not, she said, quote, I am more black than I am white. So on a level of values, lived experience, currently, I mean, in this moment, that's the answer. That's the accurate answer from my truth. Objective truth, it means not influenced by personal feelings, interpretations, or prejudice. Based on facts, unbiased, true whether you believe it or not. Subjective means existing in the mind, belonging to the thinking subject rather than to the object thought of. When people think of religion and when they think of the spiritual, they tend to put it all in the category of subjective. It's in the person's mind. It's a faith thing. And so it only exists in the minds of those who believe it. It's not objective. It's not fact-based. The Apostle Paul begs to differ with that assessment. In his letter to the Galatians, he argues that the gospel is specific, exacting, and objectively true. Now remember Paul last week, Paul said, if we or an angel preach a gospel to you other than the one we have preached to you, then let that person or that angel be accursed, literally damned. And so even if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, but you preach that it's faith plus works that save you, then you're preaching another gospel, a completely different religion that's worlds apart from the true gospel. Now what this means is that your experience does not have authority over the gospel. The gospel has authority over your experience. It doesn't matter what kind of visions you may have had, or spiritual experiences, or angels speaking to you, or visions of Jesus, or whatever. If it doesn't line up with the gospel, then it's to be damned. It's to be rejected. So, in Jude, Paul said that we need to, Jude verse 3, contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. So the faith, it was delivered once for all people. It wasn't conjured, it wasn't dreamed up, it was delivered. So Galatians is Paul contending for that faith. But the gospel isn't merely a set of facts or a body of knowledge. It's powerful, and therefore it's experiential. In fact, if you haven't experienced it, then the chances are you're not a Christian, even though you may consider yourself a Christian, because you may, you know, intellectually go, well, I believe that set of facts, that body of knowledge. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Notice Paul doesn't say it has the power of God. No, it is the power of God. Similarly, Jesus didn't say, I have the truth. He said, I am the truth. I am truth embodied. I am ultimate reality in your midst. So the gospel is unlike anything else the world has ever known in that it is objectively true and it is experientially powerful. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. So the first thing I draw to your attention is that the gospel comes from God. It comes straight from God. Verse 11, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel that Paul preached to these people in the region of Galatia is not man's gospel. It was given to Paul by a special delivery from Jesus Christ. The gospel came from heaven and it is a divine revelation. It wasn't man figuring out the mysteries of God or man searching and finally uncovering the way to God. It was God revealing himself to man. The way to God, in truth, in reality, the way to God can never be discovered through human intellect or effort. It's impossible. While humanity was climbing the ladder of intellect and philosophy and power and sheer effort to get to God and meaning and ultimate reality and all of that, God placed ultimate reality on the ground where anybody can get to it. God put the gospel on the lowest shelf. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. People cannot come to know God through their intellectual endeavors, trying to climb the ladder and figure him out and discover his ways. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Understanding God's character and his ways are so beyond the natural man that even the identity of Jesus Christ, God in human form on earth, his identity was beyond the understanding of human beings. It took a revelation of God to even truly understand who he was. You remember the disciples and Jesus, they were in the northern part of Israel, Caesarea Philippi area there at the foot of Mount Hermon. And Jesus says, what are people saying about me? You know, what's the word on the street out there about me? And the disciples said, well, you know, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Others are saying that you're Elijah. Others are saying Jeremiah or other prophets. And then Jesus asks, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, one of Peter's big moments in the Gospels, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus did not say, Peter, that's awesome. You figured it out. You solved the puzzle. He didn't say that, did he? He said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You got that through divine revelation. Paul is saying this gospel, it wasn't flesh and blood did not, you know, figure this thing out or deliver it. It came from divine revelation. God delivered it. The gospel I preached to you was not man's gospel. I received it directly from the mouth of God the Son, who is, it was given to me personally by the one who is the truth, who is the way, who is the life. It is objectively true. This divinely downloaded and delivered gospel is objectively true. But secondly, number two, it's experientially powerful. It's experientially powerful. So the gospel changed Paul's life. It changed his life. Now, most of us are somewhat familiar with this, but let's dive in a little bit and let's make sure we get an accurate picture of Saul's BC days, his before Christ days. Galatians 1:13, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. Now, y'all know what violence is. Physical harm being inflicted from one person to another. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, to wipe it out of existence. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So Paul was a rising star in Judaism. Everybody began to know his name. Oh man, that dude, he is something. He is so committed. But, verse 15, when he who had set me apart from before I was born, now I'm going to comment on that in a few minutes here, but, and he called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul's arguing to the Galatians, who you remember are buying into another gospel. They're being pressured by the Judaizers, those Jewish people from Jerusalem who claim Jesus as Savior, but who are adding to the gospel, saying you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the rituals and so on to be justified before God. And Paul is saying, listen, I didn't get the gospel from anybody except Jesus himself. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't talk to the apostles. Now, we'll probably have to plow on that next week because I want other things I want to get to this morning. Before Paul was Paul the apostle, he was Saul the persecutor. He was a radically committed Pharisee. He was bent on stamping out the gospel completely before it got traction. He was ferocious in his zeal and his hatred of Christians. He was filled with glee as godly Stephen was getting pelted with rocks and his body was being broken and bloodied in front. Paul was like, woo, yes. Concerning Stephen's death, the Bible says simply in Acts 8:1, Saul approved of his execution. Approved means to take pleasure in. Like this is pleasing to me to watch this human being get grotesquely beaten to death with rocks. Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he was breaking into homes in the middle of the night and grabbing moms and dads and ripping them from their families and throwing them in prison. Acts 9:1, Saul was continually breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. After becoming a believer, Saul, of course, became Paul, but he would tell the story of his past. He did so to an angry crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way, meaning, you know, the way of Jesus. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He stood before King Agrippa, giving a defense of himself, and he said in Acts 26:9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was utterly convinced. I am on a righteous mission to stamp out this Jesus thing. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priests. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now that likely means that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin and he had a vote in capital punishment. And he was, when it came to Christians, yes, kill them, kill them, kill them. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign city. Paul was filled with rage and hatred of these Christians and of this Jesus that they proclaimed to worship. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I don't think it's hyperbolic to say that Saul of Tarsus was the leading Christian hater on planet Earth at that point. He was the tip of the spear of the initial persecution of the church. In his letters, you see it seeping out of his letters, how he marvels that God would choose him. For instance, 1 Timothy 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's granted me the needed strength, made me able for this, even though I was a former blasphemer of our Lord and a persecutor of his church and a shameful and outrageous and violent aggressor towards believers. I can't believe he chose me for this ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Because at one time, I fiercely oppressed and violently persecuted the church of God. I don't know what I'm doing here, man. I don't deserve this. It's just God's grace. It's all it is. Saul of Tarsus was known far and wide as Gamaliel's star student. Gamaliel was the premier rabbi in Israel. Saul was his top student. And clearly Saul was a rising star destined for religious greatness. But all of that changed quickly, immediately, drastically on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute the Christians. And all of a sudden, Saul is on the way and a light shines from heaven. He falls to the ground, blinding Saul. And Saul hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? And the voice answers, I'm Jesus. I think if we were there, we would have heard one of those big gulps, you know? Like, you know, when people, like, the jig's up, like, uh-oh. But Paul says something that every Christian can say with truth and sincerity. You can say it today, Christian. Verse 15, he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul's argument here is that, listen, these Gentile Christians, the Galatian Christians, might be tempted to think, oh, well, you got your gospel from the apostles. And Paul is building his case that, no, I did not. I got it straight from Jesus. And this is why you've got to hear me when it comes to speaking against this false teaching that's coming your way from the Judaizers. Now, we'll probably need to work on that a little bit next week. But at this point, Paul realizes that God has been at work in his life the whole time, even when he was a blasphemer, even when he was ripping Christian parents from their children, even when he was pushing for and cheering at Christians getting killed by rocks, even when he was forcing believers to blaspheme against their God. God wove the worst of Paul's behavior into the fabric of his will and his call upon Paul's life. Now, this is an incredible truth. God set you apart from the womb. That doesn't apply to just Paul. That applies to every human being who comes to Christ. He set you apart from the womb. So what this means, it means more than this, but it means at least this. God has woven the wreckage of your life, the divorces, the drug abuse, the crimes, the selfishness, all of it. He's woven that in to the fabric of your life in Christ. It serves your ministry. And you know what? He probably even used you back in those BC days. He used Saul. Some of Jesus' final instructions before ascending into heaven, you remember the Great Commission, right? Where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Like, really explicit. Like, this isn't, you know, ethnocentric. This isn't for Israel only. This is for planet Earth. This is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. So I want you guys to go fan out, spread out. So what happened? Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people come to Jesus. It's amazing. And in the ensuing weeks and months, there would be thousands more. But what happened? They stayed in Jerusalem. Even the people who had come from other countries, they stayed in Jerusalem, and they decided to, you know, like, sell properties and kind of put all their monies into a common pot. And they kind of had the first Christian, not communism, but a Christian commune, taking care of each other and all of that. They didn't want to leave. But Jesus told them to go. So what happened? Saul of Tarsus starts coming after the Christians. And all of a sudden, the persecution breaks out, and Christians are being ripped from their homes. Stephen's martyred. Now Christians have to flee. And it says in Acts 8:4, as they fled, the Christians went everywhere preaching the word. God used Saul to help accomplish Matthew 28:19, even when he wasn't a believer. That's how great our God is, gang. He doesn't need Christians to accomplish his ultimate purpose on earth. He doesn't. Psalm 76:10 says, the wrath of man will end up praising you. And whatever wrath is left, you'll wrap around yourself like a belt. God's not threatened by the unbelief and the antagonism of, you know, godless people. Not at all. As a matter of fact, like, oh, I can use that. I can do a lot with that skepticism right there. And then Paul says in Galatians 1:16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So I love the ESV translation, I really do, but it gets it wrong here. Now, there is a footnote, which, to their credit, but when it says in verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me, the more accurate translation is to reveal his son in me. So we're not talking about a set of facts, body of knowledge about Jesus being revealed to Paul. We're talking about Jesus being revealed in Paul. This is Paul's gospel, Christ in us and us in Christ. His gospel is objectively true, and it is experientially powerful and life-changing. God the Son became a human being. He died on a cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. Then he met with people. After rising from the dead, he met with people for 40 days, hundreds of people. He talked with them. He walked with them. He ate with them. He told them about his plan to reach the world. Hey, you got to tell the world about me. That's the plan. You go out there. Holy Spirit is going to come upon you about 10 days after I ascend into heaven. You're going to be empowered. empowered. Trust me, it's going to be awesome. And you're going to have everything you need. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. And go tell people about me, the guy who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and I am the hope of mankind. And he did that for 40 days to all kinds of people. And there was people still alive who had heard from the risen Christ at the time that Paul was writing Galatians. Plenty of people. The same Jesus comes to dwell in those who come to trust in him. And Paul went from Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle because of it. So has your life changed? Have you, I know most of you probably haven't killed a lot of Christians in your life. I get that. But you are just as separated from God as Saul was by your sin. Have you experienced the power of the gospel to change your life? Are there people in your life that go, whoa, you're different? The gospel, yes, it's objective. Yes, all these facts are true. But it's powerful. And if it hasn't been powerful in you, it's possible that you haven't received. You might be sort of immersed in the culture of the gospel, a church goer, and, you know, and believing that set of facts, that body of knowledge. Yes, I adhere to that. I commend that as being true. But it has to change you. It has to seep into you. Jesus has to be inside of you. And when Jesus takes up residence inside of you, well, you're a new creature at that point. So, what happened after Paul? Let's land this morning. We need to. But what happened after Paul met Jesus? Verse 16, the last part there says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So that's important. He wants to get this across to the Galatians in case they just, oh, you're just one of the Jewish guys, apostles. And so Paul's trying to bolster who he is so that his message will be received. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, you'd think a guy like Saul, the leading persecutor of Christians, the dude gets radically saved. You would think, like, the apostle would be like, who's, I heard this dude, the chief persecutor got saved. Like, we need to connect with that guy. We need to meet with him, right? He's for us now. And you'd think that Paul would go, man, I want to meet the apostles. I want to meet the leaders of this thing I now find myself up to my eyeballs in. But he didn't. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He was up there in Damascus, and he didn't talk to anybody, confer with anybody. Where did he go? Well, it says in verse 17, I went away to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. So for 3 years, it says there, now we can't say for certain, but it seems implied there, that for the better part of 3 years, Paul, he left Damascus and he went to Arabia. And we take from this Saudi Arabia, or Sinai, is that area. The other apostles, they had received 3 years of teaching at Jesus' feet, right? They were his disciples when he was on earth. But Paul now would have his opportunity to spend time with Jesus. Now, there's some controversy over this. Did Jesus, you know, meet Paul in Saudi Arabia and teach him or not? It's hard to, you know, be dogmatic about that or not, but I lean to the fact that he did. Jesus appeared to Paul later in life. Even when he was in prison, the Lord appeared to Paul numerous times. So, it was there in the desert that Paul got his D.D. degree. Not doctorate of divinity, but his doctorate of the desert. And I want to just end here on a personal note for us, and then we'll pick this up again next week. But whoever God uses is going to have to spend time in the desert. And you can see that all over the scripture. You think of Moses. He thought he was ready for ministry. I mean, he really did. When he cold cocked that Egyptian, just bam, and killed him with his bare hands. He thought he was ready, and he decided to go down and identify with the Hebrews, his people, and to rescue them from their plight. Have no fear, Moses is here. And Moses, really thought that he was the guy. He had the position, he had the power, and God said, nope. Go to the backside of the desert, Moses. And for 40 years, you're going to be back there. And I'm sending you back there so that you can learn to become nothing. So that I can take the remaining years of your life and really do something. And you remember Moses' reaction when God finally called him after 40 years in the desert, getting his DD degree. Lord, are you sure you got the right guy? Before the desert experience, Moses was like, I'm the guy. Now he's like, I don't think it's me. You think of Joseph having had all of those really cool dreams, where he's the ruler over everybody and his family and all of that, and he realizes that God has a call upon his life, and he tells his brother his dreams. Why would he do that? I'll tell you why, because he was a punk, and there was a reason why they hated their little brother, because he was dad's favorite, and he rubbed it in their noses. That's why he told them. And so they decide to kill him. The brothers decide to kill him, but instead they opted to sell him into slavery. He spends years languishing in an Egyptian prison before he finally interprets Pharaoh's dream concerning the famine, ends up ruling over the people and being used of God to spare countless lives from famine. But it was a lot of years of desert. David was anointed to be king as a young shepherd boy, but before he would take the throne, he too would have to go to school. There would have to be some time. David would be in the caves of the Judean wilderness as he was a fugitive from a jealous king, Saul, who was hunting him like a partridge. And Saul declared open season on David, took thousands of men with him to hunt him down. And those were rough years for David. You read the Psalms. Most of his Psalms came out of those years. He wrote some of the best Psalms when he was in the caves hiding from Saul. He got his degree out there. And so it was with Paul. And so it is with us, oftentimes. Maybe your walk is taken you through some dry and difficult days, but remember in the midst of your difficulty that God is wanting to reveal his son in you in a very fresh way. He's wanting to make you usable. He wants to reach people through you. He may do to you what he did to John. Nearly 100 years old, John was exiled to an island, the island of Patmos. Now don't think Maui, okay? John sitting on the beach with a fruity drink going, yeah, thank you, Lord, for this calling. It was a barren rock, desolate. It was a tough situation, and John no doubt questioned what was going on. I'm an old man. He probably thought, I've trusted the Lord. I've lived for the Lord. There's nothing for me here. There's no one for me to even minister to here. But then what happened? John saw Jesus, who told him to write. I got something for you, John, here on this barren rock. 22 chapters later, the revelation was complete. Perhaps you find yourself on a Patmos or in a cave. Maybe you've been in a season of difficulty. God is at work. He called you while you were in the womb. There's things he's called you to do. You're his workmanship, his poem, his living epistle. And there's good works that he's chosen for you and only you to do. So be encouraged. Seek the Lord in the desert. Get to know him there. Let the gospel saturate your heart and your mind. The gospel's true, gang. It's objectively true. But it's experientially powerful. Let's pray. Lord, to a world that largely rejects you. They think of the cross as foolishness. And the idea of an almighty God becoming a human being and doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It just seems silliness to many. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we praise you for it. And we will, Lord, not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Nope. Lord, we are gonna boast only in the cross that you would save a wretch like me, like Saul of Tarsus. And so, Lord, as we consider the unique calling that you have upon each of us, just as you did Saul, there's a unique calling upon each of our lives. Lord, I pray, and as we work our way through this letter, Lord, that you would articulate that to us, and that we would not, Lord, be so immersed in our difficult circumstances that we would miss the big story. And the bigger story is that you're at work in us. You're forming us. You're shaping us. You're readying us. We may be on the backside of the desert, but it's only because I need to shave off some of those rough edges. I need to get a little bit more of the character of God, the Christ formed in you. That's what you're doing in us. And I need you to get to the place where you're less leaning on the arm of the flesh and you're yielding to the work of the Spirit. It may be that God's been at work in your life and just where it's just kind of coming all together right in this moment, and there's something that God is saying to you that's unique and specific. It has to do with your calling, with what's been going on in your life. Maybe you've been a little confused by it, but God's revealing to you the reality of what's been going on. It's all about him. It's him doing his work in you, making you usable, making you powerful in the right ways. And if you feel like this is a moment where, you know what, I feel like God's calling me. I haven't felt that call, but I know that there's a call on my life. And I want to just step into that, whatever that is. Even as Saul was called uniquely to be the voice to the Gentiles for the gospel. God's calling you. Something specific. If that's you, I want you to stand. And then I'm just going to pray for you. Is God speaking to you? Come, just stand up. Thank you, God. Lord, for all who are standing in this moment, Lord, there's no doubt unique and specific callings, things that you put kind of in the center of our gospel passions and desires. And so, Lord, there are some who have such a heart for the broken, for the hurting, for the homeless, for the marginalized. And they've wanted to reach people on the fringes and on the margins. And so, God, anoint them and use them to reach those people. God, others who are uniquely called to reach young people. And they've been scared of it. And so right now, Lord, I pray that you'd break the fear that's encompassed their heart, that your perfect love would cast it out, and that they'd be able to step forward and go, yep, this burden I have for young people, for high schoolers, junior hires, man, I need to act on it. The stuff I've gone through in life, as God set me apart from my womb, and I know it's all factoring in. But others, you're calling to minister to a culture of death that we've been living in for the past 60 years, and legalizing the killing of unborn babies, and to be able to go to young girls who are considering killing their baby and say, oh, your baby is precious to the Lord, and so are you. And there's a better way. Lord, whatever the calling is, that you would articulate that to each and everyone standing. And I pray, God, that they could step forth into their calling, even as Saul eventually stepped forth as Paul. And that time that he spent alone with you was necessary time to ready him. And I believe that there are people ready right now. So let them step in obedience to their calling. I pray in Jesus' name.